John chapter 14, please. John chapter 14. Title of our message this morning is Encouragements for the Harsh Realities of Life. Encouragements for the Harsh Realities of Life. That's an idea that I'm borrowing from J. Lanier Burns, who wrote an article on the topic on part of this passage. John chapter 14, and we're going to look at two verses, and then we'll go through the rest of the chapter and explain what's going on here. So, John chapter 14, look at verse 1, and then we'll look at verse 27 after we've done that. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now look down at verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Father, we dwell in a world that is sometimes chaotic because of our sin, because we are fallen creatures. Even in the midst of that, we can glorify you because we do see order and usually we can have expectations about natural order and how the world functions. Lord, we are seeing right now the frailty of humanity. And we hold on dearly to the words that are found in this chapter. They've been an encouragement to so many before us, those that have sat looking at caskets of loved ones, those that have been fearful in the midst of national tragedies. And here we are again, Lord, asking that you would give us encouragement, that you would give us perspective based on the words of Jesus. So Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts, in Jesus' name, amen. Joseph Burris was an escape magician or an escape artist. Maybe you've heard of him, maybe you have not. In 1990, it was Halloween night, he decided to take one of his tricks to the next level. So he had himself placed 6 feet into the ground where he was going to escape and crawl through the dirt in a matter of seconds. At least that was the plan. That night, what they did, they put him down in the ground in a box, 6 feet down, covered it with 3 feet of dirt, and to take this trick that he had done before to the next level, they added 3 feet of wet cement on top of the dirt. The problem was that the box that he had rigged was homemade, made out of plexiglass, and he really had not done his research very well. It was only really a matter of seconds before the wet concrete and the dirt caved in and settled in, and immediately emergency crews realized something was wrong. They could not reach him in time, and Joseph Burris was literally buried alive in Halloween 1990. Buried alive. We can feel like circumstances, personal responsibilities, or even world events are caving in on us sometimes. And it can feel like a lot. Maybe you're here this morning, maybe you're listening to us online, and maybe you feel that with the number of problems that are going on in your life, that you're scared that one of these problems is going to eventually slip through your perimeter defenses and be your ruin. Or maybe it's the collective weight of it all, and you're worried that you're going to have some kind of emotional or mental breakdown and you're living in fear. Well, we arrive in our study here at John chapter 14. And the context here, Pastor Jared shared with us last week, is Jesus has, he gave them an example of servanthood. He gave them also a picture of salvation and sanctification. And then later in the chapter, Jesus dropped a lot of weighty information on his disciples. A lot of unsettling knowledge for them. Edwin Blum summarizes it like this: the disciples were completely bewildered and discouraged. Jesus had said he was going away, that he would die, that one of the 12 was a traitor, that Peter would disown him 3 times, that Satan was at work against all of them, and that all the disciples would fall away. So the disciples are facing a lot of things and some severe tests. But many of the things that the disciples were facing have parallels with our own experiences, don't they? What are some of these harsh realities that the disciples were facing? Well, they were facing death of a very close loved one that they had followed for 3 years. They weren't quite at the point where they had wrapped their minds around that yet, but they were going to face it that night, or the next morning, rather. They were facing betrayal of a friend. Judas would be the one that would betray Christ, and when Jesus dropped that truth bomb on them, they were like, well, which one of us is it? They had no idea that it was going to be Judas. He was a trusted confidant, apparently, within the group. They were facing failure, their own personal failures. They would fall away from him. They were facing confusion. Here they had these expectations that the Messiah would come and deliver them from the rule of Rome. But he wasn't going to do that quite yet. They were facing disappointment. They were facing depression. They were even facing deception. So there are a lot of harsh realities, and in the midst of this, Jesus looks at them and he says, let not your hearts be troubled. So this morning, we're going to see that we have reasons to live life confidently. And so that's our big idea this morning. Let us face life confidently. Let us face life confidently. There are 4 reasons for that we're going to look at this morning. We'll try to cover John 14 pretty quickly. The first reason is that we have a home with the Father. We have a home with the Father. Verse 1, this is a very familiar passage of Scripture. It's a favorite passage for memorial services or funerals. Perhaps you've heard it in that context before. But Jesus starts giving his disciples some encouragement. I love what D.A. Carson points out here, that it is Jesus who is the one ministering. Even though he's the one that's going to be facing these physical and spiritual things the next day. Carson said, it is Jesus who is heading for the agony of the cross. It is Jesus who is deeply troubled in heart and spirit. Yet, on this night of nights, when of all times it would have been appropriate for Jesus' followers to lend him emotional and spiritual support, he is still the one who gives, who comforts, and instructs. That's just like our Lord. Verse 1 and 14, let not your hearts be troubled. It's in the present tense, so Jesus is obviously aware that their hearts are troubled. And he's saying, stop what you're doing. There's no need for that. Believe in God. Believe also in me. The point here is that you have believed in God, and I am just as reliable as God. In fact, we know from other places and even within this passage this morning that Jesus has made several statements of deity and that he is the Son of God. He is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. So he says, listen, you've put your faith in what God has said in the Old Testament texts, passages, and hear what I am saying to you. It is just as reliable. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? So Jesus is saying, he's giving them a heads up that he is going away, which he's already done several times to this point. But he's making it more clear that one of the purposes of him going away is that he is preparing a place for his disciples. Not just disciples, we know from the rest of the New Testament that it's for all believers. And this might throw you off a little bit if you're used to the King James Version translation like I grew up with. Having a little mic difficulty here. In my Father's house are many rooms. We're used to, maybe if you're like me, you're used to that translation saying many mansions. But rooms is actually an appropriate translation. So would also dwellings. And here is, let me explain to you why. The word here is monai. It does mean dwellings or rooms. It's the idea of a space that is part of a bigger space that is owned by someone else. Like maybe within like an apartment complex in our contemporary ideas. But the word was, when it came, in the Greek it's monai. When it came to the Latin Vulgate, which was the dominant translation for well over 1,000 years, it was translated mansiones, which still had this idea of rooms, dwellings. And even the very first English translation, which was done by John Wycliffe, it had the word dwellings. It was translated as dwellings. When Tyndale wrote his, or translated his New Testament, and then when King James picked up much of Tyndale's work in their translation, they went with the word mansions. Now, the word mansions, by the time it was translated in the King James in 1611, the idea, the word for mansion did not carry the Western idea of mansions that we have. When I see or hear the word mansions, I immediately think of the Beverly Hillbillies, okay? And a Beverly Hills beautiful place. And that's kind of, when we hear mansions, we think of the same thing. This palatial home with immaculate grounds and all of these things. Now, I'm not trying to bum you out, because heaven's still going to be awesome, and the place that he's prepared for us is going to be awesome, but I'm just explaining why mansion still is not the best idea today. So the idea is dwellings, and Reynolds Showers makes a good argument, and he goes to some primary sources to show what the Jewish context of betrothal and marriage and how this is, sets up the background for Jesus here. He says, I'm going away, but I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back and get you. This has a very good parallel with how certain traditions would carry on amongst the Jews. There would be this period of betrothal, which is kind of like our period of engagement. And this period of betrothal is like a legal agreement that many times had been made between the girl's parents and maybe the parents of the man, or just the man. Sometimes there's a dowry involved or some kind of bride price. And this agreement was a legal agreement that would be made. After this, they were legally attached to one another. No one could really break that betrothal unless it was over adultery or something similar. To break that betrothal period was very unrespectable thing to do. So for a year, during this betrothal period, the husband and the new wife would be preparing themselves for marriage. The woman would be learning different skills. The husband would be, in some cases, adding on to his parents' home. Ladies, how would you like that, living with your in-laws? Sometimes that was the case. And then eventually what would happen is the groom would come and he would get his woman, and they would have the marriage ceremony, usually back at the home of the groom's house or his parents' house. But the thing is, she had a general expectation of when he was coming, but she didn't know the exact time. So she had to be ready for this, knowing within a time frame that he was coming within a certain general time frame. So in that kind of context, Jesus says these words: "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" So Jesus is using that betrothal marriage context to explain here that he is preparing a place for believers, and he's going to come back. Not just for the disciples, but he's going to come back for us. And so Jesus is actually giving new revelation here. He's revealing that he's going to be leaving. He's not going to be setting up his kingdom right there and then. But he's also giving this new information that he's going to come back for believers. And so here in John chapter 14, we have this first inkling of Christ coming back for believers. That first inkling of the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So this isn't, Paul even recognized that this doctrine, this truth, would be an encouragement for believers. So Jesus has, he is preparing a place for us. Could that be the New Jerusalem that comes down at the end of the, or after the millennial kingdom? I don't know. But I do know that Jesus has a place prepared for us, and it's going to be amazing. It's going to be magnificent. It's going to be awesome. But that's not what makes heaven heaven. What makes heaven heaven is a restoration of relationships and fellowship, direct personal fellowship with God Almighty himself. That is what makes heaven heaven. So Jesus goes on and say, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." That Jesus is saying, we're not intended to be apart for the long term. It's just of temporary nature. Verse 4, "And you know the way to where I'm going." Okay, and this is a little bit of a riddle for them. And Thomas, I'm sure, is speaking for the group. I don't think he's the only one that's a little confused. He says, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" So Thomas is like, "Okay, Lord, I'll play along. This is a little confusing. How do we get to where you're going? I mean, are you going to the edges of the Roman Empire or further beyond that?" And Jesus answers, and I'm glad Thomas asked the question, aren't you? Because we have this awesome answer. Jesus said to him, verse 6, "I am the way." Here's that ego a me, the I am statement once again in John, and that John is using as a, well, Jesus and John are using as a device to show Jesus' claims of deity. "I am the way and the truth and the life." These are all definite articles. This is an explicit statement of the exclusivity of Christ, which means the only way to God is through him. Period. Buddha can't do it. Morality can't do it. Patriotism cannot do it. Self-sacrifice cannot do it. Muhammad cannot do it. Jesus alone is the way to God. He says, "No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And we've come across those statements of deity and Jesus performing these signs to reveal his true nature. Not his exhaustive nature, but his true nature. All right, so Let us face life confidently. First of all, we have a home with the Father. When we first got married, I'd been living in this rental house for at least several months, maybe a year. And Emily was actually working up here at a Christian school. I was down in North Carolina working as a youth pastor part-time and then working full-time at an auto parts store. And that first house that we had after we got married, I'm just going to say it, it was pretty much a dump. It was a tiny, very tiny two-bedroom house that was a square. You had a kitchen, you had a living room, you had a bedroom, you had a bedroom, and you had a little bathroom off the side. Now, the week that we went on our honeymoon, our landlord did this terrific, thoughtful thing, and he was actually adding on to the house. He was adding a walk-in closet off that main bedroom, and it was going to be very, very much a blessing for us to have a, you know, that much more space. The problem was the cheap labor that he had working. I don't want to say cheap labor. It was a buddy that kind of did things on his own timing. While we were gone that week, there was pretty much a big hole in the house that was left open beside this big field that it was seated beside. So for weeks and months after that, we had to figure out how to get rid of cockroaches, mice, and terrified that the huge black snake that I saw in the yard was going to come crawling on my legs while I was asleep. But listen, Christ has a place prepared for us in the heavens that is eternal, that is awesome. It'll be incredible. And that's because he loves us. The rest of the New Testament, you see this metaphor of our relationship with Christ, the church, body of believers, that we are the bride of Christ. And that's certainly strengthened by the words that Jesus uses here. All right, secondly, we have a home with the Father. We have a purpose for the Father. Verse 8 says, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. So Jesus has said, I've shown you the Father. And Philip's like, well, we haven't had a theophany like maybe Isaiah did, or Moses, or Daniel. That's what he's asking for. He's asking for one of these Old Testament theophanies with the Shekinah glory and thunder and angels all around and a heavenly scene. But Jesus clarifies and says, Philip, you don't need all of that. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Peter, Philip? Still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Here's another one of those clear statements Jesus is making to claim deity. He says, how can you say, show us the Father? Philip, all these things you've seen. You've seen me feed people on a hillside, 12,000 people. You see me raise Lazarus from the dead. You see me open the eyes of the blind. You've seen me fulfill Old Testament prophecies and Scripture. And you're still missing it, Philip? You know, we might be pretty quick to be judgmental of Philip and say, well, if I had seen those things and heard Jesus' teaching, I wouldn't be like that. But the fact of the matter is, we live in a world where we have the general revelation of God, where we can look out in creation and see the majesty and glory of God in the clouds, in the order that he has put in nature, in the way here in these next couple months, plants are going to grow like they do every year. But people still say, I need more evidence for God. I'm going to need more than that. Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Verse 11, believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. You see that word Father keep coming up and coming up. That's because it's used 23 times in this chapter. And Jesus is emphasizing his close intimacy with the Father within the Trinity. And he's also emphasizing the fatherly nature, not only that the Father has to Christ, but the Father has to us. And because of Christ, we can have access to that, that fatherly nature of God. You made me lose my place. Verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So here is an incredible statement that should make us raise our eyebrows and say, what? Huh? Where Jesus says, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. So I don't know about you. I've never raised anybody from the dead. I've never restored eyesight to anyone. I've never been able to miraculously feed someone by multiplying a little amount of food. I've never been able to do any of that, and you haven't either, and we understand that. But Jesus says, greater works than these will he do, believers do. And so that raises some questions. What I think he is saying is he is talking about that we're not going to do more works than him. They may not even be as awe-inspiring, but they are going to be greater in their extent. So for the disciples, immediately, if you look at the book of Acts, they were seemingly performing miracles left and right through the power of the Holy Spirit. But I think Jesus is actually giving us a little foreshadowing of the Great Commission. Many of the miracles that Jesus did, if you think about it, their function was that they were signs. They were there, they were given in order to authenticate what he was saying, authenticate his claims. So many of Jesus' miracles were actually temporal in nature. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus wasn't given a glorified body at that point. Lazarus was going to die again. When Jesus restored sight to the blind, eventually those blind people would die. When Jesus fed the 5,000, all those people would get physically hungry once again. So many of Jesus' signs was temporal, but works done as part of our Great Commission effort and Great Commission work that we have today, as we proclaim the gospel and people get saved and lives are changed, the works that we perform through the Great Commission have eternal ramifications. Jesus's were in a large part for signs. And the gospel that we proclaim has eternal ramifications. It is an awesome message and responsibility that we carry. It is eternally potent. So we have a purpose for the Father. Thirdly, we have a paraclete from the Father. Paraclete, how many of you used that word in conversation this week? Paraclete, the Greek word that Jesus is going to use for helper here is parakletos, parakletos. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So the word there that is translated helper is parakletos. It can be translated a lot of different ways because there's not just one English word that carries the full idea of parakletos. And parakletos can have a different semantic idea depending upon the context that it's used. And so parakletos has been translated as comforter, a legal advocate, kind of like a defense lawyer that came to the side of someone to defend their cause, their case. And in fact, that's how it's used in 1 John chapter 2. It's been understood as an assistant, and here it's understood as a helper. And then this helper, this paraclete that we know that Jesus did send in Acts chapter 2 and indwells every believer at the moment they get saved and seals us till ultimate salvation in heaven, that Holy Spirit has been given not only to the disciples but to us as well. In verse 16 and 17, there's three different prepositions that's used with this parakletos. First of all, the Spirit of truth whom the world... He will give us another helper to be with you forever. That is the preposition in the Greek meta, which can mean with. And then he gets to verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because he neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you. That's different than the first with. The first with was meta. The second with is para, which means among. He will be in your midst. He will be around you. But then also he says, and will be in you. The Greek preposition there is ein, which is in. It has the idea of spatial significance. He will be in you. And further revelation in New Testament reveals that very thing, that the Holy Spirit indwells us from the moment of salvation to the time of death. We go to heaven. Verse 15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father. We already read that, didn't we? Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. What a promise. I mean, this statement that Jesus makes here is a sermon in and of itself. I will not leave you as orphans. Yes, I'm going away. I'm going to prepare a place for you, but you ain't going to be by yourself. You don't have to handle everything on your own. You don't have to face the harsh realities of life alone. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, the world will see me no more. So here's Jesus. He's been doing this public ministry, and he's saying, that's coming to a close. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. A reference to the resurrection. Verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So the Holy Spirit, as part of his role in encouraging us to face these harsh realities of life, part of his role is that he draws us, he's the one that draws us into intimacy with the Trinity. You understand that the Trinity doesn't need us. The Trinity was in perfect harmony, perfect intimacy for all of eternity past. God did not need creation. In the eternal wisdom of God, he chose to create. But he didn't need it for fulfillment. He was perfectly satisfied within himself. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit draws us into intimacy with the Trinity. A privilege that at least the details of which the Old Testament saints did not have that we do in this age. Verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? So Judas here, not Judas Iscariot, but the different disciple named Judas, he has this expectation of Jesus setting up this political kingdom right then and there, and he doesn't understand, okay, if you're going to reveal yourself as our true Messiah, how's the world not going to get that? How are the Romans not going to understand and see that? Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So he says, I will manifest myself to you, but not to the world. Judas doesn't understand that. And it is true that in Jesus, after he rose from the dead, his post-resurrection appearances, all that we have recorded are apparently to believers. There is some truth to that, but there seems to be a little bit more, or there is a little bit more than just his post-resurrection appearances. What we just read, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, my Father will love him, and we will come to him, make our home with him. So you have anyone here, a universal promise, a universal invitation of Jesus, of God, making a home with us. And that's how he would reveal himself to believers and not to the rest of the world, by personal regeneration, like he talked about with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. But a key to intimacy with God, with the Trinity, is what? Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. So a key to intimacy is knowing God's word and obeying it. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the helper, that Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So there's a statement here that Jesus is making to the disciples, that when he leaves, and the Holy Spirit, part of the Holy Spirit's ministry would be helping them recall the things that Jesus taught and recall the full understanding of what he was saying. This was a statement to the disciples. There's application here in that the Holy Spirit illuminates Scripture for us, and we need his help in doing that. But this is not a passage where you should say, well, I shouldn't study for my final, or I shouldn't study for my Spanish quiz or whatever, because God said the Holy Spirit would give me that information. No, he didn't. Okay? This was a statement to the disciples. There's application in that he illuminates Scripture for us. So we have a home with the Father. We have a purpose for the Father. We have a paraclete from the Father. Lastly, our Lord is in his rightful place with the Father. Why do we have reason, legitimate reason, to face the harsh realities of life with confidence? Because our Lord is in his rightful place. Verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Donald Fairbanks said this, had really good insight about what exactly the nature, the difference between the world's peace that it offers and the peace that God is offering through the Holy Spirit. When the world is able to serve up peace at all, which we have to admit is not very often, the peace it gives is merely negative. That negative peace is just the absence of open hostility and conflict. All the world can hope for is a truce. But Jesus is offering us something different here. Not the elimination of the storm, but the promise that one can find calmness in the midst of the storm. And this kind of peace is far more valuable than a mere ceasefire. Calmness in the midst of the storm can be deeper and more permanent, since it does not depend on external forces. Here's another reason that we can have confidence when we face the harsh realities of life, is because we have this lasting, substantive peace that we can have inside of us. Verse 28, Jesus continues speaking. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. This verse has raised a lot of opinions and a lot of questions. What does it mean that the Father is greater than Jesus? Well, there have been heretics that have taken this and ran with it to say, well, see here, Jesus is less of a God than God the Father, because Jesus claimed that the Father is greater than I. No. What this is referring to is, within the relationship of the Trinity, there are distinct roles. and there are distinct functions. The Father sets the direction. The Son carries out His will. And the Holy Spirit empowered Him to do so. But not only that, within this context here, Jesus is saying, I'm going back to where I belong. I'm going back to the Father. Why would you mourn? You should be happy for me. Because I'm going back to God in His glorious setting in heaven, where I had been for all eternity, where I had been for eternity past before I took on flesh and came to do this role. You should be happy for me. Verse 29, and now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, but he has no claim on me. This does have a contrast. It's not there in the Greek, but it has a contrastive force in the language. He has no claim on me. That is, Satan has no authority over Christ. Verse 31, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Let there be no confusion. When we read verse 30, where he says that Satan, the ruler of this world, has no claim on him, let there be no confusion. Jesus always has, and Jesus always will transcend the antics of Satan. Always. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God. He has full authority. Yes, there are some things that God in His wisdom allows in this world, allows in our lives that we have to deal with, that we have to face. But they are within the control and sovereignty of God. And they will come to an end. Revelation 20 talks about how Satan will be cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity. But temporarily, Satan has influence in this world. But Jesus is in His rightful place. After the resurrection, after Jesus ministered to the disciples, gathered them back to Himself, gave them authority, gave them a command, what did He do? He went back to heaven. He's in His rightful place. In our discussion in our Hope community on Wednesday night, the topic of the series, The Chosen, came up. And someone was talking about how there was this certain episode in season 2 where Mary, the mother of Jesus, is subtly describing the birth of Jesus. That it was messy. It was like any other human birth. But all of those things that Jesus went through, including His birth, the messiness of being born, and then being born in a stable, all the messiness that went through, that's things of the past. See, Jesus is in His rightful place. See, here in a moment, we're going to take communion and do the Lord's Supper. And many times, and it's okay, we remember the sacrifice of Christ in a somber way because we appreciate the weightiness of what it means. But we must always have the perspective, Jesus is not on that cross anymore. Jesus is not in the grave. Jesus is exalted and in His right place. And one day He's going to sit on the Davidic throne on this earth and on this world. And every kingdom will fall into submission to the reign, the scepter of the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords. So we look forward with hope, with excitement. We face the harsh realities of life knowing that it's just a little sliver of our eternal life. That it's just a little itty-bitty moment of an unending life and presence that we will have with the Trinity and with one another. And so the fallenness of this world that we have to deal with, the curse, our own sin nature, it's only temporary, folks. It's only temporary. The news headlines that get us down, that cause worry, it's only temporary. It's only temporary. Jesus is in His right place in heaven.
And one day he's going to take that Davidic throne. So we can face the harsh realities of life because we have a home with the Father. This is not our home. It's not. This is just a temporary dwelling place for us, but we have a weighty place in heaven. We have a purpose for the Father, and he, a purpose that will glorify him. We have a paraclete from the Father. That is a real personal presence that God has given of himself. We have that in us. And then our Lord is in his rightful place. I love this. I didn't point it out because I wanted to wait for this at the very end because this is very, very cool. So we read those two verses. Let not your hearts be troubled. And then verse 27, once again, let not your hearts be troubled. What I didn't point out is that in chapter 13, verse 21, we have a statement that shows after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. This is the same phraseology that was used when Jesus was disturbed at the grave of Lazarus. Jesus is troubled in spirit. And here it is. We don't have to be troubled in spirit because Jesus has carried all of that trouble for us. He has carried that condemnation, the eternal condemnation that was pointed at us. You know, he bore that in his own body on the cross and satisfied the wrath of God. Jesus carried all alone, forsaken by the Father. Jesus has carried all of those troubles. Now, I'm not saying that we are going to be without emotional angst sometimes. We still have to deal with the fallenness of our bodies, the fallenness of our emotions and intellect and those kind of things. But we do live with the reality knowing Jesus has carried all the trouble for us. That's one of the reasons that he took on human flesh. Let us not forget that, what he has done on our behalf. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to commemorate that. We're going to remember what Jesus has done on our behalf through the cross by taking the Lord's Supper. We're going to transition into that right now. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes, please?